in the evening series. This fall we're doing a series on Since You Asked, and where it's, I think it's called Stump the Preachers. And anyway, just questions you may have and are able to submit, and then we make an attempt to answer that. And we've had several questions given on the teaching of election in the Bible, and I thought we would try to combine some of those and have a look at what the Bible does indeed have to say about election. Let's see, our evening lesson is Ephesians 1. It's actually verses 3 and following. That will be one of the passages at which we look. Ephesians 1, in the Pew Bible, is found on page 1241. Begin our reading with verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. All right, there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along with that. I'd like to introduce, however, this subject or this question and answer from three passages in the book of Deuteronomy, just so we can get a feel for the language, the biblical language that is used. Deuteronomy was the last book that Moses wrote. He's writing to a second generation out of Egypt. Remember, the first generation refused to go into Canaan. They were afraid, you know, there'd be giants that live there and high-walled cities. And so God said, all right, you'll be buried in the desert and your children will go in. So now that second generation is poised just east of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab, and Moses writes this book to them. And on, well, there are others, but at least three occasions, he uses this language of God having chosen Abraham and his children. Notice chapter 4, verse 37 in Deuteronomy. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 190. Moses writes, and because he, that is God, loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. Notice the parallel descriptions there. He loved who? Who's the agent? Who's the noun there of love? He, God, the Lord God, who delivered them out of Egypt. He loved them and he chose them. That language is used as though parallel expressions. Second passage, chapter 7, verse 7. Just a couple of pages over in Deuteronomy. And again, notice, beginning with verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen. Okay? Has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Hear that recurring language of loving and choosing. Draw your attention in verse 6. He chose you for his treasured possession. That's very special, somewhat unique language in the Hebrew. It means a treasure, a special treasure. His people are loved. They are chosen as a special treasure to the Lord. He actually uses that same description at Mount Sinai right after the Exodus. And he's, chapter 19, he's getting ready to thunder from Sinai and give them his law. But he's saying, I delivered you out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. I brought you to safety because you were my special treasure. Okay, one more in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 2. Again, language we've seen already in the book, but it's just repeated. Notice, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you, there it is, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, his special treasure. Okay? It oozes with divine love. If you squeeze it, it comes out the sides. It drips with divine love for those chosen. Okay? Again, you look at those passages as well as others. The emphasis is not on man or mankind, but on God. God who does the choosing. God who does the loving. The Lord is the subject of those action words. Loving, choosing, selecting. He's the one. The emphasis is totally on the action of God. And his selection is not tied to nor based upon any human qualification. He said, you were the least of people. Why would I pick somebody like you? Of all the nations on the face of the earth, you? You're kidding. No, I chose you. I loved you. You are my special treasure. Well, we'll get now to those. That's just introduction. And we'll look at the passages in the outline. Three, I'd like us to look at how Paul uses this language of election. Okay? And at least three ways. There are others, but hey, we have a limited time and it's in the evening. And we'll see an invitation to praise, an intention to assure, and an invocation to live. First of all, from Ephesians chapter 1, passage we read earlier. Ephesians chapter 1. And we see, how does Paul use this language? He uses it as an invitation to praise. You've heard this before, but verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence in the Greek. And it's a hymn of praise to God, a hymn of thanksgiving to the Lord. And it's interesting, the vocabulary that he uses here. Notice, I'll read verses 3 to 5 again. Blessed, here we go, sounds like a psalm. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All right, now there's the general statement. Blessed be God, blessed us with all kinds of blessings. Now he comes to particularize those blessings, all right? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What was the purpose of that? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Sounds like the book of Deuteronomy somewhat, the same vocabulary. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. If you don't get anything else out of this passage, I want you to see this. That the language of election occurs significantly in the context of thanksgiving. That's it. It's not argument. It's not debate. He's not saying these other guys are crazy. No. No, he's praising God for it. It's in thanksgiving that this language is used. And it's part of an extended expression of gratitude to God for his inexplicable grace. It's not part of a well-reasoned, logical deduction. Not here. We're given a very clear reminder that the ultimate cause and source of our salvation is God Himself. Again, as I said, the movement there in verses 3 to 4 is from general to specific. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even as He chose us. Verse 4, this choosing before the foundation of the world, speaks of God's totally independent selection. Okay. Which was not only by Him, He did the choosing, but it was for Him, for His own purposes. Y'all, if nothing else, the idea of God's election is a subject of adoring gratitude. Adoring gratitude. Although I grew up in the church, I was not converted till I was well into college. And I only knew one Christian on campus at the time of my conversion. And I didn't want to have much to do with them in the first place. But I converted at the end of my sophomore year, and I thought, I really need a Christian roommate. I'll pray for that one Christian on campus that we'll room together. I prayed all summer long. I had no way to get in touch with him, call him, did not have his address. I didn't even know if he was coming back to school in the fall, but I prayed all summer. I went ahead and got an apartment, for two people. I couldn't afford it. In anticipation of being able to find this guy and his agreeing to room with me, went to school in the fall and no roommate. First day of registration for new classes, I went to the administration building, walked in the front door, turned the first corner, and there he was. And his name was Bill. And I said, Bill, you got a few minutes? I need to tell you what's happened. And I said, by the way, you're the only Christian I know here. Would you live with me? I've got an apartment. And he said, well, Michael, I spent the night in the car last night in the parking lot on campus. I don't have a place to live. But he was a Presbyterian. And he was involved with a home Bible study. Led by a biology professor on campus. His name was Dr. Wayne Curls. And invited me to, said, come on, come go with me to this Bible study. And that's where I met Patrick, who's now my boss. But it was in that context, these Presbyterians, that I began to learn about election. I had lots of questions. I didn't know enough of the Bible to object to anything. All I knew is I hadn't heard this growing up in where I went to church. And they sweetly and lovingly answered my questions. And they gave me good books to read. And they kept calling me back. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say, Michael? Then, okay, all right, it says this, but what about over here? What does the Bible say? And I joined that group of Presbyterians in a new church plant not far from campus. Y'all, this is an invitation to praise. It is the subject of adoring gratitude by Paul. Notice, secondly, in Romans chapter 8, a second way that election is used by Paul is an intention to assure. And I just want to be brief in my comments. I know we're headed here shortly on Sunday mornings. Notice verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. It's on page 1201. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, so forth. You're familiar with that. The paragraph begins with this verse 31. And as a whole, the rest of this paragraph is a celebration of the security of the Christian. Okay? He's secure. Nothing about his future and relationship with God is in jeopardy. None of it is in question. Verses 31 to 39 have been called by one commentator on Romans a declaration of defiance. That's the tone of the language. It's like questions are thrown out to the universe. Seen and unseen worlds. Can you answer this? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Anyone? Anyone? Who is to condemn? Is there an objection? There's nothing. That's the scene, the tone, the style of Paul's writing here. It is a declaration of defiance. And he does so expressing the security, the safety of the Christian in God's love. Verse 31, in a way, is so comprehensive. It sums up the gospel proclaimed in the previous 7.5 chapters. Verse 32 argues from greater to lesser. If God did not spare his own son, there's the greater, will he not graciously give us all things? Lesser. Of course, if he's given us the greatest gift, he will not withhold lesser gifts from us. Verses 33 and 34 are essentially the same kind of parallel questions, rhetorical questions. Notice, in both of them, they're questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, or who is to condemn? The style is there's an emphatic denial. An emphatic denial that anyone would bring a charge against those whom God has chosen. Or those, it's an emphatic denial of anyone who could condemn them. Verse 33, it's God's elect. Paul is not arguing about election here. It's not a polemic. He's not going against imaginary enemies of the teaching of election. No. He's stressing the safety, the security, the assurance that belongs to those who have been chosen. Again, God is the personal agent by which the action is accomplished. Who does the choosing? It is God Himself. know, we're headed into a couple of weeks, a celebration of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the enormous issues was the teaching of election. I'm sorry, the teaching of assurance. The teaching of assurance. In the middle of the 16th century, the Council of Trent met for the Roman Catholic Church, and they treated assurance with as a sinful presumption that only super saints could have. Notice, here's their official statement. I'll read it to you. If anyone says that he will of certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance to the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. They believed that, and they taught that assurance belonged only to super saints, not to common folk, and that the regular, ordinary Christian could not have an infallible assurance. They could not know for certain if they would go to heaven and if God loved them. So when the reformers came along and began to go back to the Bible, they connected this idea of the argument of Paul, the certainty, the safety, the security of those in Christ, those chosen by God, and that they may have an infallible assurance of that. I like some of the things that R.S. Wallace writes. He's a little to the left of us, but I read one interview with him where he said he learned Latin just so he could read Calvin in his original. And in one book on Calvin's life, he writes that Rome's chief sin had been to deny the common man any place of security before God, whose face had been made stern and whose presence had been made dreadful. They denied it. Denied it that folks like you and I could ever be assured that we're loved by God. So Calvin and the other reformers felt that one of the chief needs of the day was to help ordinary men and women through the Word attain assurance in their life before God. The Roman Church had for centuries failed to bring men and women into the knowledge of God's mercy. And their obscure and trivial ceremonies, which it had invented as embellishments of its confessional and penitential system, led nowhere. So assurance was a big deal to the reformers. And they tied assurance with God's choosing and His predestinating purposes. That is where our security is. It's in the action and work of God. And we may have a well-grounded, even an infallible assurance of salvation because of God's election. There's our second purpose. An intention to assure. Now, very briefly, our third one. Thinking of how does Paul use this teaching. The third purpose is an invocation to live. An earnest appeal to invoke. An appeal to live as a Christian. Colossians chapter 3. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1253. And Paul writes, Colossians 3, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. What is the exhortation here? the command, the imperative, verse 12, put on. Put on then. He's already told us what that is in verse 10, putting on the new self, which is a new humanity. God is making a new humanity out of every tribe and tongue. Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. A new humanity of those redeemed in Christ. We're to put that new humanity on. But what I want you to see is, what's the basis of his appeal for us to do that? Why should we? How to see? You know, well, you ought to. You should. You must. What does he do? Put on then as God's chosen ones. As God's elect is the word. And notice the language there again in verse 12. Grammatically, it's a parallel. God's chosen ones, and in the parallel, holy and beloved. Same people. Old Testament language used of Israel is now used of the new people of God, the church, in the New Testament. He appeals to their new identity. He invokes them to live as Christians by appealing to who they are as God's elect. An earnest appeal to live out of who you are. You are God's chosen ones. You're holy. You're beloved. Therefore, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, so forth. Whereas our first one, the invitation to live, is the subject of adoring gratitude there in Ephesians 1. Romans 8, with an intention to assure, we have a well-grounded assurance. And here, with an invocation to live as Christians, we have a gospel-motivated lifestyle. God has chosen us. He has selected, elected us. Therefore, put on, as beloved, holy ones, put on compassionate hearts, so forth. All right. Well, those three things. Back to the Bible. How does God use the language of election? He uses it as an invitation to praise, an intention to assure, and an invocation to live.